I hope.
Okay. Didn't want it to send it back.
We are continuing this morning with our series of messages from the book of Acts, Journey from Jerusalem. We mentioned last week, I believe, the first seven chapters of the book of Acts have to do with the gospel being spread in Jerusalem, chapters 8 through 12, Judea and Samaria, and chapters 13 and on, which we're going to be in chapter 13 this morning if you want to find that on your Bible app or find it in the Pew Bible, Acts chapter 13. And this is Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, it starts out with. And it's their first missionary journey. And Paul, as you may or may not know, made three missionary journeys, this being the first one. There are some notable things here that are of interest and important to us in our understanding of the bigger picture. And we're going to be talking about Paul being asked to give a word of encouragement as he was in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Also, a little side note is that a young man by the name of John Mark was with them for part of this journey and left to go home. And we don't know for sure why. We don't know if he missed his mommy or if things got too tough. We don't know, but we do know that Paul was not happy about that, and we'll probably talk about that sometime in a later message. And there is an important lesson with that, too. Don't want to paint John Mark as a bad guy, necessarily. As we journey through this chapter, even our text for this morning, we find a switch between Barnabas being the leader and Paul taking a more primary role and becoming the leader of the missionary team. So, wanted to give you a visual. So here's a map of the first journey. And you'll see this played out as we look at the text. There is Antioch on your far right, Antioch in Syria. Paul traveled down to Seleucia, from there sailed to the island of Cyprus. And it's important to note that this journey, and then from Cyprus they went to Paphos, and then they journeyed, sailed up to Perga in Asia Minor, and then journeyed up to Antioch, which is actually considered Pisidian Antioch. It doesn't show it like that on this map, but called Pisidian Antioch. And it's important for us to note that this was a very perilous journey. Perhaps the reason that John Mark left the missionary team was he didn't want to risk the travel from Perga up to Antioch. This was Antioch was located on a plateau at 3,600 feet above sea level. And to get to this city, the team would have to cross a mountain range, the Taurus mountain range, via one of the most challenging roads in Asia Minor, a road which was notorious for robbers and for ambushes. So it was an act of courage for Paul and Barnabas to make that journey up to Pisidian Antioch. They traveled this road, and they arrived, and when the Sabbath day came, they entered the synagogue and sat down. The Bible says this. Another translation says, they went to the synagogue and took their places. And so this is a familiar pattern that we see as we follow Paul's journeys. His missionary journeys, that he would go first to the synagogue, he would speak to the Jews, and a lot of times he would be rejected, kicked out of the synagogue, he would find another venue. Jews would believe, and then also many Gentiles came to the Lord. So, I want to begin with verse 4 and read part of our text, and then we're going to talk about several ideas from this particular passage. Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 4. The two of them, Barnabas and Saul, that is, sent, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. That's important to note, that the Holy Spirit was directing things, and it should be so in the church today. Two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus, as you see on the map. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. That's John Mark. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Don't we have a lot of people who try to turn us away from our faith today? So we don't call them sorcerers, but there are many who would turn us away from our fundamentals of our faith in God. Verse 9, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil." We need to see things as they are. Do we not? "And an enemy of everything that is right, you are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So that little scene took place, and then from Paphos, it says in verse 13, Paul and his companion sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. That's where John Mark deserted ship, left the missionary team, and went back home. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them. I don't have a clear picture of how that all played out, but apparently as guests in the synagogue, they were asked to speak. So here's what they sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." If you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Who did you encourage this week? Have you spoken a word of encouragement? One of my favorite Proverbs, I heard a message many years ago on this proverb. It's Proverbs 25:11, and it goes like this. A word fitly spoken. A word fitly spoken. In other words, a word of encouragement, a positive word, is like apples of gold in settings of silver. In other words, an encouraging word is like a fine piece of jewelry. It's of great value. Who have you encouraged this week, or who will you encourage in the coming days? So, Paul and Barnabas are asked to give a word of encouragement. So what would Paul is the one who stood up and began to speak. What word would Paul give to Jews and Gentiles alike in the synagogue there in Pisidian Antioch? Well, Paul begins by recalling the entire history of the call of God. He summarizes at the Cliff Notes the history of the call of God on the nation of Israel and what that meant for all humankind. This word of encouragement is especially significant because it is the only full-length report we have of a sermon given by Paul. This is the only one. And this one's relatively short. Remember, Paul had the gift of continuation, okay? So if you think my sermons are long, you need to read and later in the book of Acts when Paul preached until midnight, and remember Eutychus, the young man, fell out of the window and three stories and they thought he was dead, and Paul went down and helped him back up. So this is a summary of what Paul taught, preached, the word of encouragement that he gave to the people in the synagogue there in Pisidian Antioch. This is a rabbit trail, but I'll go there. Speaking of falling out of the window or falling asleep in church, anybody ever slept in church before? Confess your sins. Confess your sins to one another, and you should. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I was a little fellow growing up in the First Church of God in Marion, South Dakota, we had a sanctuary that was typical still there. Cathedral ceiling, but in the back part of it, there was a lower ceiling, and there was a row of folding chairs. I've maybe told you this story before, so just indulge me. There's a row of folding chairs that sat there, and the ushers would sit back there. And often, my dad was an usher for many years, and I would sometimes sit there back there with him. So I'm sitting on a folding chair in the back, and I think I was 7 or 8 years old, not 17 or 18. And I was getting rather relaxed and sleepy. And I dozed off and fell out of the chair. Kaboom! Like that. But my reaction time was so quick, I popped back up. By the time anybody turned around, I was back in the chair. And the funny part of it is, though they would deny it, the ushers that were back there, they were all asleep too, and they were looking around trying to figure out what happened. So if you fall asleep in church today, try to at least stay in the pew. Paul preached. Okay? What did he preach? What was it that was important? How did he strategically bring the true message of the gospel to the people at Pisidian Antioch? Well, let's read a little bit of this and we'll talk more about it. Standing up, verse 16, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." So basically everybody that was there. "The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country." So he just kind of given a summary of the early part of the history of the nation. "He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew 7 nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king." After removing Saul, he made David their king. "He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised.'" So, this is important. This is very important in how Paul put this all together, how he brought Jesus Christ, the Messiah, into the narrative of the history of the nation of Israel. A descendant of David. He's given this history lesson, and he brings Jesus, our Savior, into the narrative, and he does so in a brilliant way. As he spoke about David, he certainly had the attention of every Jew. David was a prominent figure. Anyone who had a knowledge of Jewish history knew about David the shepherd boy, called to be a king. David the sweet singer of Israel, responsible for writing almost half of the Psalms. David the young man who slayed Goliath. David, Israel's greatest king. When he spoke the name of David, he had people's attention. At the birth of Jesus, remember, Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem. Why? To report for the census that was called by Caesar Augustus. Why did they go to Bethlehem? Because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. So, when he spoke about David, he had everyone's attention. Jesus, the Messiah of which Paul spoke, was not the Messiah that the Jews were expecting. Rather than being the military or political leader that the Jews were looking for, Jesus came to the earth to establish a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said, his own words, "My kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, and it would include any and all who would believe, Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus was a descendant of David, as we read in the text. "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendant, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus. And see how brilliantly Paul weaved Jesus into the narrative that they would completely understand. And now, remarkable as it might seem to us, we write our story into the story of the gospel, the journey from Jerusalem, and sharing the gospel with our world, with those that we come in contact with. So, what about this Jesus? What's so remarkable about this Jesus? Well, the truth of the gospel is that by his death and resurrection, Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Picking up with verse 26, brethren, children of Abraham, and you, God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophet that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from a tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he has been seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Jumping down to verse 36 again, speaking about David. Bringing David, using David as his linchpin, his entry point to the minds and the hearts of the Jewish people. For when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. He died. He did not rise again. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead, see what he's doing here? He's preaching the resurrection and putting it into the context in which the Jewish mind could understand. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. This is a paradigm shift. This is a big change in the way things were thought of. The sacrificial system in the temple and all of that was done away with. And Jesus was a permanent, eternal sacrifice. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. The Bible talks about Jesus as being the new covenant, as being a new and better way. Now you see, it was the resurrection of Jesus that gave validity to the person and the completed work of Jesus. Had Jesus merely died a martyr's death and stayed in that tomb, we would not be here today. I firmly believe that. If Jesus had stayed in the tomb, we would not be here today. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the watershed event for the Christian faith. Were it not for the resurrection, our faith is in vain. But Jesus is risen from the dead. In the struggle, this struggle of good versus evil, in this battle for the souls of humankind, there is this issue of sinful man needing to be made right with God. That is the core of the gospel. It is sin that separates us from a holy and just God. It is sin that creates the chasm, the disconnect between ourselves and God. We were created for a relationship with God, and that relationship was destroyed by sin. So we find ourselves hopelessly mired in sin with no hope of freeing ourselves from its insidious grip. Ha ha. Enter this hopeless situation. Jesus, the Son of God. Here's an amazing truth that we must know. Jesus himself, in human form, Jesus gave his life, shedding his eternal blood for the forgiveness of our sins. But there is more. The final statement of ultimate victory over sin and death is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're not just talking about a self-help program. This is not pull yourself out of the mire, out of the cesspool of sin. Rather, it is the very power of God. It is the resurrection power that saves us and then helps us live above sin as we continue to grow and mature in our faith and we have empowering by the Holy Spirit to live as God would desire. Here's what the Bible says very concisely, very clearly. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. Over and over and over again, the Bible declares the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. You know what? We don't talk about the victory of the resurrection nearly enough. We talk about a lot of things in church, but sometimes we fail to emphasize the victory that Christ had over sin and death, the power of the resurrection. Over and over again, before it even happened, Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 16, following Peter's confession of Jesus as the Son of God, verse 21, Matthew 16, 21, from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. Mark 9:31, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be killed, but 3 days later he will rise from the dead. The resurrection. Luke 18:31-32, taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus said, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem. When all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true, he will be handed over to the Romans. He will be mocked, treated shamefully, spit upon. They will flog him with a whip and kill him, but on the third day he will rise again. John 2:19, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. They were thinking the wrong temple. And you're going to raise it in 3 days, but the temple he spoke of was his body. All four Gospels, Jesus declares what's going to happen. And then if you read the end of the Gospel story in all four of the Gospels, you find the message that Jesus is not here. He is risen from the dead. The tomb is empty. The resurrection is important. Amen? Jesus won the victory over sin and death once and for all. 1 Corinthians 15. Go there with me. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes powerfully, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Listen, for what I've received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all appeared to me, also as to one abnormally born. Paul's saying, I came along later. Friends, Paul writes in Romans 8:34, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died? More than that, who was raised to life? Is at the right hand of God also interceding for us? 1 Peter 1:3, Peter writes, in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, the gospel includes two inseparable truths. First, that Christ died for our sins. He took our place. And secondly, that he was raised to life on the third day. Now understand, the first guarantees our present condition before God. Because he died, he sacrificed his eternal blood, we stand forgiven. The second guarantees our future home with God, as Jesus promised. As we sang, as Colton and the worship team sang, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day is coming, a glorious day. Let's make sure that we do not settle for a partial gospel that does not include the supernatural work of God, the very resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus Christ was not just a good moral teacher, another prophet, a good example to follow. He was the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins and for yours. He rose again, gaining the victory over sin and death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, Peter writes. So, why do we find it so hard to accept this marvelous gift of God's love and grace extended to us. The Bible says, as Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue that day, the people begged them to speak about these things again. Many Jews and devout converts of Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, and the two men urged them to continue to rely on the grace of God. How many of you are living? How many of you are today relying on the grace of God for every day that God gives you? For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so we would walk in them. This life of grace, relying on grace. These are the fundamental facts of the gospel. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. God expressed His love to us in Christ Jesus. Why is it so hard for us to accept this gift of grace? Is it because most everything in life comes with a cost? Is it our pride that's a problem? Is there something deep inside us said that I just have to earn, this can't be free, I have to earn this? Or are we among those who say, wow, I don't deserve this. I need to do something, and I don't think I can do enough. The amazing truth is that in His mercy, God sent Jesus to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He shed His eternal blood, He took our place, and there's nothing we can do to earn or merit this amazing gift of eternal life. So the result of this amazing grace at work in our lives is that we will want to live the rest of our lives, our want-tos will change, we'll want to live the rest of our lives pleasing God, saying thank you to God for all that He's done for us. When we truly embrace God's gracious offer of salvation by faith, the pure saving grace of God simply just does not count our sins against us. The results are life-changing. However, we must see that God could not do this until complete and ample satisfaction of His law and His righteousness had been made. God had to be satisfied. God is holy and righteous and just. God declares that the penalty for sin is death. Eternal death, separation from God. But here's the greatest news ever. God made Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In the Message, Eugene Peterson paraphrases it this way. In Christ, God put the wrong on Him who never did anything wrong, so we could be put right with God. Righteousness, being right with God. Since this righteousness was impossible for us to do ourselves, God ordained for us in our place Jesus, and Jesus took upon Himself the punishment we deserve. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. Jesus averted the judgment of God from us, appeased God's wrath. Grace, therefore, costs us nothing. But it cost Jesus everything, even His life. As the John Newton, the slave trader who became a Christian, who was converted and wrote Amazing Grace, the third verse he said, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. What great news. What great news. When this ultimate price was paid at the cross by the resurrection power of God, Jesus rose from the dead, rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death. So there's one thing to remember today, and that is grace, infinite treasure freely offered to us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul writes, through the work of the Son of God Himself. Continue to rely on the grace of God. Let the grace of God shape your life. Way back in the 4th century, St. Augustine summarized the essence of Christian living with this one concise statement. He said, love God and do as you please. Love God and do as you please. Now, Augustine's statement looks to some folks like a license to indulge in sinful and selfish behavior. The reality is that it embodies the motivation the Christian has for his or her actions. You see, the person who has been justified by God's grace has a new, higher nobler motivation for holiness than shallow, hypocritical self-righteousness or fear that sometimes motivates many people. Love must be our motivation. For the love of Christ controls us, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Let love be your highest goal, 1 Corinthians 14:1. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. So, as we wrap up this morning, you can contemplate the purpose of Christ becoming human from every imaginable aspect or angle, but there's only one answer for the reason that Christ was willing to humble himself and descend to us, down to this earth, when he had everything in heaven. There's only one answer that he would take on that lowly estate. Do you know what that answer is? He loved us. God loved us. As amazing as that may seem to us today, and as messed up as humankind can be, individually and collectively, he loved us. When the Apostle Paul pondered this in 1 Timothy 3:16, he concluded it was a mystery. He said, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Jesus appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, and believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory." In his infinite agape love, it was that motivated Jesus to live among men, to work for our welfare, to shoulder our burdens, to die for our sins. And it is that divine love flowing through us that should inspire and direct all of our living, all of our actions for him. Not ambition, not a need for praise or notoriety. Love should motivate everything that we do. Many years ago, a shabbily dressed boy trudged several miles in the middle of a snowstorm in Chicago, determined to attend a Bible class that was conducted by Dwight L. Moody. When he arrived, he was asked, "Son, why did you come to a Sunday school so far away? Why didn't you go to one of the churches near your home?" He answered simply, "Because you love boys over here. You love boys over here." As we understand grace, as we understand the love that's been poured out on us, love, grace should shape us, and love should motivate us to live as Christ lived and to share his love with our world. Let's pray together. Lord, help us today and in every day, every moment of our Christian walk, to rely on the grace of love, to rely on that amazing grace that was extended to us, that amazing love, that eternal love, that agape love, the highest love we can even ever begin to conceive of. Help us to rely upon those things, to rely on grace, to rely on the love that was poured out, the love that showed us grace that we didn't earn or merit. And help us to share that love. Help us to share that message of the gospel. Help us to remember the power of the resurrection. Help us to remember all that you've done for us. Lord, may that grace flow down upon us, and may we share the amazing grace and love with our world. We give you praise in Jesus' name.